You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. We are in James 2, verses 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed," but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat.
You nervous? Hi, my name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for spending the morning with us. I want to pray, and then we're going to get into all that. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your word that is everything that we need to know you, to trust you, to treasure you, to honor you, to receive you, and to follow you, to live a life that puts future kingdom realities on display today. Thanks that you reveal yourself to us, and thanks that we get to sit in a room like this. We get to pray, and we get to sing, and we get to sit under your word together. Would you just do the work that only you can do through this word, in Jesus' name, amen. When I was ordained as a pastor at a Baptist church prior to planting The Village, so The Village is almost 17 years old, so it was hundreds of years ago, there was a team of local pastors that kind of did my Baptist ordination hearing. And it was just before I went out and was like presented, which was a little weird because if that didn't go well, then we just have to send the guest home. But anyway, one of the guys questioned my like theology of salvation. And technically we call that soteriology. That's the study of salvation, and that means, like, you know, how are humans saved from hell and death and brought into forgiveness of sins and eternal life before God? How does that happen? And certainly we want to look at the scriptures to figure that out. But his press against me was aimed in the right place, because my Christian roots were in a different denomination, and I was kind of sorting things out theologically, and so he said this. He said, "Michael, true or false, salvation is 100% of the Lord." And I like knew what he was getting at, and I was like, ugh. I think I did that. I was like, ugh. I said, I kind of squirmed through a true, yes, true, but it gives me anxiety, and it makes me fearful, and a little bit of pause. But yeah, like in my head, that's true. And he said, "Michael, I'm glad for that. And my hope is that one day that truth that you confess reluctantly today, becomes less of something that you fear and causes anxiety and more of the foundation for your greatest delight, that salvation is of the Lord. And I'm like, you know, that's great. I got through the thing and it went fine or whatever. Today, that is utterly true. I would confess that is utterly true, and it is the foundation on which I stand as the greatest delight in my life or anyone's life, that salvation is 100% of the Lord. So the question is salvation God's work or man's work, right? If you wrestle with that, that's an okay tension. That's fine. It's not a new tension. It's filled with assumption and questions and ignorance and fear and arrogance. And for this room, for us today, I hope loads of grace. But it's an honest question because of this, right? In Romans chapter 3, this is what Paul says. He says, "For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Right? This is the heart of the Protestant Reformation. When men and women rose up against the corruption and the error of the Catholic Church in the 16th century, and they reverted back to what we would say, you know, first century faith, and went back to the Scriptures, and that everyone should read the Scriptures in their own language, and they rebuilt an old faith that was built on God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for God's glory alone. And so this sola fide, this faith alone, is the anchor for us. We contribute nothing to our right standing before God. We are accepted and we are forgiven and we are declared righteous before God solely by His grace through our faith in the finished work of Jesus. He did it all. We could not do it. And I can get behind that. And I can say, yeah, that's really great. Regeneration leads to faith, which produces the supporting cast of good works. And then we turn a few pages to our focal passage here today in James chapter 2, and he says this is a quote, right? "You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone." And so, if you ever have sat there, or you're sitting there today, just know, like, okay, there's some work to be done. How do we handle that? Well, throughout history, critics have often pitted James's theology of the cross and otherwise against Paul's, and Martin Luther and others famously struggled to see the two fit together, and some just wanted to just oust James's letter altogether from the Scriptures, right? In the 16th century, there was a meeting of the kind of theological authorities and influencers of the day. It was called a council. So if you ever hear that term, that's kind of what that is. It was called the Council of Trent. And in that council, the Roman Catholic theologians accused the Protestant reformers, those that were protesting against kind of the Catholic Church on these grounds, they accused them of preaching a cheap, lawless grace. Right? They argue that if salvation is by faith alone, then a Christian has no reason to pursue holiness or obedience or love. And there's a case to be made. There are parts of my life where I defended that, and I would say these exact same things. I sat there, and I've interacted with many, many, many people, both inside this church and out, around these same things. And I would say there is a case to be made, and I would always use examples. So you're telling me that someone who da-da-da, and they end up and they're going to be in heaven forever. Like, you're telling me there is a case to be made for that. It's just not a case that can be made from the Scriptures, right? That's a little unfair, but here we go. So in 1547, John Calvin, he answered the charge and explained that grace and works work together, and he used a simple illustration. He said, "It is therefore faith alone which justifies," that is, that sets us in a right standing place. It declares us innocent by the means of another, right? Justifies, we're declared innocent. "It is faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat only of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone, because it is constantly joined together with light. Heat warms your skin, it thaws the ground. Light does not warm the earth, it does not heat you up yet. Where can you find a sun that gives off heat without also blazing with brilliant light? He says you can't separate them. And maybe in scientific terms in the 21st century, we could debate about that. But the illustration holds true. Our faith alone justifies a sinner before God. Our works, our morality, our efforts do not contribute a single ounce of warmth to our acceptance before God. But true saving faith that unites a soul to Jesus, it's never alone. It's always joined with the visible light of repentance and of obedience and of love. And so our main idea is just that ancient line today. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. And if you're confused about the word justify, just in simplicity, some have said it's just as if I'd, right? And that's true in some ways. Sure, that's true, but it's more than that. It's that we're not guilty. We're fully righteous. We are as righteous as if we had the resume of Christ. That's how confidently we can stand before the Lord. So James is not contradicting Paul. James is protecting Paul and the hearers of Paul from a phony faith, from a counterfeit Christianity. Paul asked the question, how is a sinner made right before God? And the answer is by faith alone. And James asked the question, what does that justifying faith actually look like when it's real? Right? What's it look like when it, you know, plays in the street? And here's what James has to say about it. The first thing is this: fake faith is deceived. He says this, chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? That's the question. What good is your faith if it doesn't do anything, if it doesn't show up anywhere? He says, can such faith save him? So what's in the scope here, what's like in the periscope is confession of faith without the practice that follows that faith. It's acknowledging something true, but living as if it's not true. It's confession of faith. This is what I believe. I trust Jesus as Lord, as Savior. He came to save sinners by his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascending and his return. I get to trust in that. But if I confess that and don't live in light of that, that doesn't add up. That's what James is saying. He's not asking if real faith can save. He's asking if that kind of faith, the one that no one can see, the workless faith, can that type of faith save? And the implied answer is it cannot. It's dead. It's not exactly the same, but it's not too different from someone who might profess love for someone and they profess commitment to someone. Or maybe they profess love and commitment to you, and then they live in a way that puts neither love nor commitment on display. And so you might say, stop saying that you love me if you're not willing to live that love. And for us to get that illustration, I would say, you know, it's obligatory. What is love? All right, you have to ask the question. But then what is love? And if you started describing love, you would probably start describing actions that flow from someone who loves someone else. It's really hard to just stay as like a theory without describing what it looks like in action. And so he's shining light on the hypocrisy of inconsistency, as he's been doing for two chapters now. Faith is about what you trust in most. And it's often like a spiritual word because we hear it in church all the time. But faith is like you have faith that when you apply the brakes, your car will stop, right? Faith is ultimate trust. It's what you trust most. And you say you believe, but your actions indicate that you don't trust the gift of grace, but you long to live for and through and by something else. And so he goes on in verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? This is like a modern equivalent of saying like, oh gosh, that's terrible. Man, I will be praying for that as you zip off into the parking lot and wave, right? Which is, I mean, sometimes you feel like that's all that you can do. And so it's a bit of a tough thing. This isn't a rule that bypasses discretion and wisdom. It's not like somebody's going to be like, can you buy me food and clothes today? And then you're like, I don't know. And then they're like, and they just point to James chapter 2. And you're like, ugh. Like, I have to. It's not that. It's not reckless, but it's the posture that shows up in practice. Simply, if you claim Jesus is your life and the center of the foundation on which you stand, and you don't live demonstrating compassion and generosity and hospitality, then you might want to just look at you and say, well, why not? Or what is it about my faith that doesn't lead to me being transformed into the image of Jesus, who is all those things? How is the genuineness of faith made visible? James confronts a profession without a practice. You say a thing and you live a different way. And he's been doing that. He uses the vivid illustration of a brother or sister lacking food and clothing, and Christians around them close their eyes and their hearts and their wallets. Rather than putting the king and the kingdom of God on display, by making the object of our faith, see you hear all the time, like, how did you get through it? Is my faith. And like, I get that. But like, it's not your faith that has the power. It's the one on which you are putting your faith. It's the object of your faith that has the power. And so, rather than putting the king and kingdom of God on display by making the object of our faith a good, just, generous God visible through compassion and action, he's saying that should be what you do if you're living a life of faith. This isn't a call to debt or reckless living. It's not a call to always say yes no matter what. It's not a call to purely evaluate your faith based on widows and orphans, as he's been telling us about. Or on doing rather than hearing, or the amount of clothing and groceries you give away. He's not saying don't evaluate your faith only on those things. That's not the scorecard of faith, because there's always more to do. Even if you have lots of resources, you will run out of resources. And then what do you do if that's the scorecard? And so we see throughout Scripture, if there was a law that could save you, then salvation would be by the law, but there's not. There's not a law that can save you. And what does Jesus say? Because I loved you first, you love me. Well, how do we know if you love Jesus? Well, you obey me. That's what he says. So if you believe that you were poor and needy, and you were without hope, and you were cast aside and weak and weary, and because of your rebellion against God, because you turned away from him, because there's judgment and justice to be paid for your sin, that you are prepared for death and judgment and hell and separation from grace. And if you believe Jesus descended heaven to earth to save sinners, and if you believe that he died a death for sinners, and if you believe you are a sinner in desperate need, and by his death, you're set free from the law because he fulfilled the law in places that you cannot. He fulfilled it perfectly. And that's what you put your faith in. And by his life, you've been given victory. Then the life we live should say so. He goes on in verse 17, in the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. It's, I love you, I really do. There's no way that you demonstrate that love. Fake faith is deceived, and then he presses deeper. This is the second point. Mere intellectual agreement is delusion. If you just agree in your mind, that you're delusional. He says it this way in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works, Right? Faith is invisible, but one who has it puts it on display. He says, you believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. So James introduces an imaginary objector. He's really sharp when it comes to like persuasive speech and in his writing. He's like, he's a skillful persuader, right? And so he knows that people might be saying, yeah, but James, what about? And he shows us, and he's saying, this objector is saying, you're compartmentalizing spiritual gifts. You have your gifts of works, but I have my gifts of faith. And like, man, we're part of the same body, but we just do it in different ways. And we're just different parts of the same body. And James, he kind of demolishes that distinction. He says, you cannot separate saving faith from visible fruit. Again, to the loving and the serving. He lays down this challenge. He says, show me your invisible faith without visible fruit. What is your faith? What is it? I'm saved by grace through faith. What is your faith? It becomes difficult to describe unless you start saying things. And it's like, I trust Jesus completely. Oh, that's awesome. That's the foundation on which we stand. He says, you cannot do that. You can't show me your faith without visible fruit. You can't do that. But I will demonstrate the reality of my unseen faith by the visible evidence of the life that I live, of my good works. And look, don't mishear me. This is not what I'm saying. Don't mishear that it's faith and works that save. That's not it. That's not consistent with all of Scripture. It's faith alone, but that type of faith never walks alone. You know the fake arm wrestling move, like when you arm wrestle like your niece who's like 4 or whatever, and like no one ever sat down and was like, that was easy. Like no one ever did that. What did they do? They like, but you're too proud, so you're going to win. And that's fine. Like, you don't need to be giving false victories to people. That's a great thing. But James, he does the same thing here. And it's a rhetorical skill that I learned about in college, and it was they framed it as concession and rebuttal. Like, you concede the point, and you meet the person where you're seeking to understand them. Yeah, I understand where you are. I will give you that. And the person says, oh, okay, like, oh, you're doing that move. And so he takes that approach. He concedes the view. He quotes the standard faith statement for the Jews, the Shema. Quote this prayer twice a day, in the morning and in the evening, and part of it is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he looks at the people, and remember, these are scattered Jewish people, so they know about this. They're Jewish believers in Jesus. They're scattered and whatever, and so he says, you believe God is one. That is great. Like, I concede the point. You got that one right on the theological exam. And he's doing this. And they're like, well, finally. And then the arm wrestling pivot is, demons believe. Even demons believe. And not only do they believe, but they shudder. That truth is frightening. You've got your believing all buttoned up. Demons may have a flawless systematic theology. They do not doubt the Trinity, right? They do not doubt the deity of Christ or the historical resurrection of Jesus or the reality of judgment. In the Gospels, it's the demons who were the first to cry out in Mark chapter 1, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's what demons say. They shudder. It's violent, trembling from terror. Demons believe right. They even experience emotional response to that truth. Great, you believe the same as demons. Well, what makes you different? It's their right belief does not save them because there's no repentance. They don't, they see it, they hear it. They observe it. They might even say, yeah, that's true. But they don't turn from their sin. They don't shift their allegiance from the prince of this world, or from themselves, or from this world being God in and of itself. They don't shift that to allegiance of King Jesus. That's what we call repentance and belief. And so time and time again, the call is to repent and to believe, right? Period. To turn from your sin, right? To trust Jesus as the forgiver of sins that leads to eternal life with God and his people forever, period. And then what does he say after that? Time and time again, he says, so follow me. And the question is, if you repented and believed, then you're going to be inclined to say, well, I want to follow you. What does it look like to live in light of this kingdom that I can't see? That's what James is getting at. Knowing God rightly is foundational. It is our life in Christ, but saving faith is personal union with Christ. It's not just some head knowledge. It's a personal union with Jesus, and it shows up because it transforms our will, and it transforms our actions, and it transforms our affections. The things that we love and the things that we long for, they're not the same any longer when we encounter Jesus. And maybe you've heard it this way, like, well, yeah, we're known by our fruit, right? And people might say that even culturally, but it comes from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, you'll recognize them by their fruit. He's talking about false teachers, those who are professing some version of truth, probably within the church. And he's saying, you will know that they're bogus, that they're delusional by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, if you're just reading that, your morning devotions, you should stop there and you should be like, wait, what? Because that is a heavy warning from Jesus. He's doing two things. He's warning illegitimate faith, and he's also demonstrating his shepherd heart by saying, look, I care for you so much that I want you to be aware of the false teachers that are among you. We're made new. We're united with Christ by his grace through faith, and that means that our lives change. Right? If you saw someone in the grocery store that you hadn't seen in 20 years, and they said, my gosh, you would not believe my life just got flipped upside down in the best way. I'm a different woman than I was 20 years ago. And you knew her 20 years ago, and you said, well, you were pretty rough. I'm just kidding. But maybe. Maybe that's you. Maybe you would see somebody and you'd say, gosh, you wouldn't believe it. I remember when I became a Christian, I saw a teacher of mine in middle school, and I was like a fine, yeah, I was just hilarious. You can imagine I was like a really great student that said a lot of bad jokes and whatever, you know. And so I remember when I became a Christian, later on, one of my teachers found out that I was a pastor, and they're like, stop it. Like, what was that? What would that mean if somebody said, man, my life's changed? You would start saying, well, man, how so? Well, maybe they'd say, well, Jesus, or whatever it is that changed their life. And then they would start to give you examples. Yeah, remember, now I have this. And they would start to describe things that demonstrates the change in them. He concludes this little section, and he gives this encouragement, you senseless person. He's saying, you fool, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? It's the second time he described inconsistent, non-working faith as useless in just a few paragraphs. He's saying that type of faith is of no purpose. It's wasted faith. He's not guilt-heaping. He's not being dramatic. He's caring for being honest about sifting the genuineness of faith. You say you believe. Your life should demonstrate that. And so now that we have a handle on that, maybe technically a little bit, how shall we get that practically? Well, like a few years back, and this is the nature of culture in general, this is the nature of culture within the church, that it kind of swerves maybe from like very liberal back to like ultra conservative, and whatever those things mean in all the ways, it shifts over time. But I remember this shift, and it was like the gospel was being defined by social activism, right? And then everyone fights about that, and you know the nature of the way things are. But it's people who lived as if doing good works was the basis of the gospel of Jesus. Like that's the basis of what we have to believe or what we have to do to earn our place with God. And so you would hear things like, "I'm a good person." Like, see, look at all the things that I've done. And maybe you would even point to your own good works as if works alone could save. But the truth is, no one does enough because we're not good. We are born sinners, and as sinners, we rebel against God and we deserve judgment that we cannot defend ourselves against. No amount of good can overcome that debt. That's kind of the basic that you have to believe as a believer in Jesus, right? But in this room, this is a broad brush, but we are far more likely drawn the other way. To read, to have a robust theology, and to leave our neighbors poor and needy. Maybe give them a God bless you as they starve and freeze. And that's not, I'm not saying that doesn't define our church, because this church is so generous and kind and hospitable, and the amount of things that happen on a Sunday morning and scattered out throughout the week that don't have a Village Church logo on them. You guys live hospitably and kind, and you serve and you engage and you care for it, and we do that together as the church. And so that's not who we are, but we're probably far more inclined toward that. We of all people have no excuse, because our foundation is the true gospel that Jesus hung on a cross, and he was bloodied because we couldn't measure up by our good works. And all this is saying we're freed to love and good works because God loved us first. Mere intellectual agreement to Christianity and all that means is delusional. Believing Jesus is Lord and living for ultimate acceptance by any other means is delusional. It's saying that an apple tree grows potatoes. And if somebody told you that, you'd be like, you're delusional. It's believing that you are forgiving without forgiving others. That's delusional. It's receiving all the gifts of an adopted child. Welcomed, warmed, clothed, food, love, eternal home with God and his people for all time, and then not being around and not being aware and not being generous to those who are poor and needy. That's delusional. James is saying that's inconsistent. You can't behold this truth and not be transformed by it. You can't know this love and not live this love. And that takes us to the third thing. Genuine faith is demonstrated. If you've ever seen The Invisible Man or anything that tries to demonstrate the invisible, you can picture what James is saying. Now, I know there's like a modern adaptation, maybe 2021 or something. I've not seen that. Don't go watch that on my account. But there's lots of examples of this. The original Invisible Man was from 1933. And as I thought of this, I thought, well, I'll just look and take a look. And so I watched half of The Invisible Man from 1933 on YouTube. And I was shocked at how good, I mean, it wasn't CGI. I don't know what it was. But it was, I just couldn't believe, because they put the camera on a chair and they're like, there's an invisible man there. And I believed them that he was there. That's not true. Like, they did a really good job, like, legitimately in 1933. But it's just so cool. And as I saw that, like, this began to, like, just be rich to me. If you told me there's an invisible man in this room, I don't believe you. If you said he's sitting right there, I would say he's not. But if you poured water on him and it began to outline a person, you'd be like, you'd have questions. And if you threw him a coat and you saw him put a coat on and put a scarf and a hat and gloves on, then I might say, wow, I think there's an invisible man in the room. In the same way, you can claim faith all day, but if it doesn't wear clothes, if it doesn't yield fruit, how do we know? That is what James is saying. And then he gives two examples in verse 21. Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works in offering Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was active together with works, and by works, faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. And he goes on in verse 24, and you see a person is justified by works and not faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works, receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? See, genuine faith is put on display not in a museum, but on the sidewalks of neighborhoods and through relationships and by who we are when there's no one around and when our faith is tested. And he gives these two examples, two Old Testament characters that couldn't be further apart in who they are. And they kind of bookend this faith and works sandwich. And it's Abraham, who's God's guy, not because he's great, but because God said, hey, Abraham, you're my guy. And Abraham's like, okay. All right, and then there's lots of stuff in that, but these people are Jewish believers, so he's like connecting with them right where they are, and they'd be tracking with this. And what he says is Abraham in Genesis 15, he says it was credited to him as righteousness. His faith was. So his faith makes him righteous. And then some say like 30 years later, we have this incident where he goes and he takes his son Isaac. And God said, I need you to sacrifice your son Isaac. And he's like, okay. And then he's like, where at? And he's like, walk and I'll show you where. And he walks into the wilderness, 3 days journey. And Isaac's, you know, got his earbuds in. He's just bopping. And he's carrying the wood that's going to make the altar. And at one point he's like, hey, Dad, everything's like, what are we sacrificing? And he's like, we're good, son. And then he does the thing. And it's so tough. And Isaac is there, and he goes to take his life. And suddenly there's a ram caught in the bushes over there. And God said, hey, Abraham, I've seen that you are faithful by your works. It's the connection that James is making. And he said, sacrifice the ram instead. And what I say is, that's wild. I think the son would need to see a counselor after that. I think that 3-day journey would be a little tough. I think there's lots of chats that Abraham and his son need to have. But the picture that paints is the same. Jesus is the ram caught in the thicket that we deserved death and judgment, and Jesus died in our place. That's the picture that it paints. But what James is saying is, it was his act of faith that validated, it was his works that validated his faith, even though it was years later. It was his action that proved his faith. Well, similar, Rahab, Joshua 2, she's a prostitute. She's of low social order. She's outside of God's family. And she received spies, and it's a really complicated situation, but she received spies to help God's people on their way as a demonstration of faith. She helps God's people, and she professed with her mouth the Lord God in heaven and earth. Her action helping God's people proved her faith. She was justified by her good works. That's what James says. Paul uses the word justify in the courtroom sense of being declared righteous before God, time and time and time again. James uses the same word in the sense that faith vindicates as genuine by your works. So he's saying, Paul says we're justified before God, and James says your works are the thing that validates your faith. right? So these two things are not working together. Faith, they're not working apart from each other. Faith and works aren't working against each other, but for one another. And they paint this picture that transforming grace yields grace that transforms. It's two legs of the same stool that uphold the full picture of truth, that we are saved by faith in Christ's work for good works. That's the point. We're saved by faith in Christ's works for good works. And then he gives this summary statement. In verse 26, he says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." He's saying a corpse without breath doesn't do anything. It's dead. So a faith without obedience is a spiritual corpse. It's useless. It stinks. That's what a corpse does. So if we go to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, if I'm sharing the gospel with someone, I usually end up here, and this is a summary. But he says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. All of us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, he made us alive together with Christ. So we're dead. What did dead things do? Nothing. But God, rich in mercy, snatches his people up. And then we see this thing that's, you know, the work of many tattoos. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that there's nothing that you can boast in but Christ alone. And then he wraps it up, and it's my favorite part. Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared beforehand. So we put all this together, and it's the whole arc that we are sinners. We are estranged from God because of our wicked ways and our rebellion. We're born that way. But God, rich in mercy, snatches us up. And he saves us by his grace through our faith, not of our works. Because if it was of our works, we would boast in our works. And then he sets us apart as his creation to walk in the good works that he prepared for us before the foundation of the world. When you hear good works, don't think soup kitchens and donations. Like, sure, those are good works. But think of the long term, the mundane, how you use your days and your work and your moments and your labor, honest work, dignifying others, stewarding resources, how you engage your family and your household sacrificially, loving your spouse, discipling your kids, befriending neighbors, caring for aging parents. All of those things are good works. What about around here, around the Village Church, bearing with, forgiving one another, seeking to understand one another, seeking others out who are wayward, praying for, serving others in the quiet. Can go on and on and on. What about through mercy and love? It's meeting needs, it's making meals, it's inviting people in, it's investing in, it's defending the vulnerable, it's sharing the gospel. We could go on and on and on. We don't want to overcomplicate what good works are, but I gave you a little bit of rough draft definition here. And it's from faith, according to God's nature, exalting Jesus and humbly serving neighbor. Right? All that we do, it's got to be from faith or it won't stand, it won't last. It's not for selfish gains. It's according to God's nature. It's in light of what it looks like to follow him. The moral law is just an expression of God's character, and so we get to put that on display, exalting Jesus for his glory, not our own, humbly serving neighbor by advancing good wherever our feet are. Just as an invisible man could sit in this room without anyone taking notice unless he was clothed, so it is with our salvation by grace through faith. Just as God intended before the creation of the world, our good works are the primary expression of invisible faith. And I would say, if I said, hey, there's going to be an invisible person at your home this week, that would be frightening. And I would say, tell me what you can learn from him. And then you go home and you see him breaking your dishes, and you see him like messing up stuff and tearing, you know, stuff off of the walls. And you would say, I don't think he's not a nice guy, right? He's not a good dude. But if you see the invisible person folding your laundry, and you see him mowing your grass, and you see him helping out, right, then you would say, man, this guy's living for someone that's beyond himself. I don't understand why he's doing these kind things for me. And that's what we get to do. And it's oversimplification, but that's what we get to do. Don't let your saving faith sit unnoticed. Let it be seen by using works to point to God's grace. So this press from James here, from the Spirit through James's pen, it's not a theological nuance. That's not what this is about. It's not a technical spiritual argument, although this passage ends up being there sometimes. It's just the natural outworking of a faith that works. Maybe today you're confused, or you are like anxious or excited about hearing this. You're nervous about trusting God completely and saying, man, if it's all on him, then maybe you're sitting where I was all that time ago, and my hope is that thing that makes you nervous about trusting him, his love for you, his work for you, as the thing that gives you the assurance of eternal life, I hope that becomes your greatest delight. I hope that you're empowered by that love to love upward, to love outward, but by grace to do big things and small things and all things as good work from love and for the good King. So as the band comes up, it's the last kind of call, so what? Trust Christ's work completely today. Let that be what you lay your head upon at night. And let his resurrection life within you move your hands and feet to love and good works. We get to respond. We do that lots of ways. You can stand up right where you are. You can stay seated, sing with the band. There's a prayer bench over there. If you just want some space to yourself to kneel down and pray, there will be a few people over there. They'll have lanyards on. They would love to pray with you. And if you're in Christ, this table is open for you. It is bread and juice, and it represents the body of Jesus that was broken and his blood that was spilled. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And as we do, we declare the beauty of this open table. But if you're not in Christ, this is not for you. We are. Jesus is. We'd love to have a chat. If you have any questions, let us know. Would you pray with me as we look at some questions on the screen that help us reflect and repent and respond. Father, thank you for your word. Would you let it be clear? Your word is not against itself. Would you let us be challenged and warned by the words of James and through your Spirit today? Would you let us be built up to let your grace be the anchor of our life? And would you let our faith be fully upon you? And as we do that, would you let it change everything about everything that we do? In Jesus' name, amen.